Numbers chapter 23. And we'll read the first four verses just for the moment. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here seven altars, and prepare me here seven oxen and seven rams. And Balak did as Balaam had spoken, and Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he sheweth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place, and God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared seven altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And thus far we read the word of God. Our theme is the sure mercies of our covenant God. The sure mercies of our covenant God. Balak, king of Moab, wanted to buy a curse upon Israel. He felt endangered, and his kingdom endangered, by Israel, and therefore he sent to this man Balaam to come and to curse Israel. Balaam, being a covetous, greedy man, wanted to sell Balaam this curse. Balaam is mentioned, as we saw last time, in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15. Speaking of the ungodly that were to manifest themselves in his day, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, beguiling unstable souls and heart they have exercised with covetous practices, cursed children, which have forsaken the right way and are gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness, but was rebuked for his iniquity. The dumb ass speaking with man's voice forbade the madness of the prophet. He is also mentioned in the book of Jude. Jude, in many ways, is very closely connected with 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2 seems to have been written as a warning rising of false teachers and ungodly men professing that they know God and denying the power. Jude is written in the event that they've actually manifested themselves. And Jude, verse 11, woe unto them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and ran greedily after the error of Balaam for reward, and perished in the gainsaying of Korah. So Balaam was a greedy and an ungodly man, and yet the Lord at times, or certainly at this time, gave him the truth. And through him, as with wicked Caiaphas in John's Gospel, through him he was going to glorify his name. But Balaam's religion was a mixture of pagan thinking with the terminology of the true religion. And that's our first point. The language of true religion and the attitude of false. The language of true religion and the attitude of false. We have these seven altars and offerings in the first two verses. Balak has taken Balaam up to a high place where he can see a part of Israel. And you know that from last time that the Lord has warned Balaam that he must speak the word of God. He used the ass to almost terrify Balaam into only declaring what God had actually said. And now Balaam sets up these seven altars, and he offers the seven oxen and the seven rams. What are we to make of this? What was Balaam actually doing here? Why did he do this? Why these seven altars, these seven rams, these seven oxen? Well, the number seven certainly had symbolic significance within God's revelation of the true religion. There's no doubt about that, that seven frequently occurs as a number symbolizing completeness, perfection, even God's perfection. But now Balaam makes a superstition of it by this unauthorized procedure. And he takes this seven symbolism from the true religion. He has his seven altars and his seven oxen and seven rams. God had appointed an altar and a sacrifices in connection with the priesthood and tabernacle. But here Balaam is, as it were, taking elements of what God had revealed, and yet he's putting them to his own use and to a superstitious use, as if they were a kind of charm, that if he gets the formula right, God will fall in line and agree to do what he wants him to do so that he can get the reward from Balak, the king of Moab. Then he puts on quite a show in verse 3. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering, and I will go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he sheweth me, I will tell thee. And he went to an high place. Balak must stand there. Balaam goes to a high place, hoping the Lord will meet him and reveal something to him. It may be that he was hoping for some kind of sign that left leeway for him to interpret to suit his own ends. But at any rate, he certainly makes quite a show of this, that he is the man expecting to meet with the Lord. But look at his pagan attitude in verse 4. And God met Balaam, and he said unto him, I have prepared seven altars, and I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. He's saying, look what I've done. Formula religion to secure the divine favor. So that although Balaam knew something about the true religion and spoke of the Lord, in his heart, his disposition was pagan, that he had to somehow secure the divine favor. Secondly, God's unchanging purpose of grace. God's unchanging purpose of grace. Verse 5 to verse 10. Verse 5 reads, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his burnt sacrifice, he and the princes, or all the princes of Moab. The Lord did give his word to this wretched man. That perhaps puzzles us, that the Lord should give his word to Balaam. And the scriptures make it quite clear that he was an unscrupulous, covetous man. But as we've said, the Lord was pleased to give elements of his truth in this way for his own glory. He was going to show the unchangeableness of his purpose of mercy toward Israel. And he was going to use this wicked man to that end. He was so going to magnify his power and his sovereignty and his providence that he was actually going to use Balaam and Balak and their desire to curse Israel to show in his overruling providence the absolute invincibility of his purpose of mercy toward them. So verse 7, and he took up his parable and said, Balak the king of Moab hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, Come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? The Lord's purpose will not be thwarted or outmaneuvered or manipulated by mere men, not by these men, not by any men. And that's why last week our theme was that God will never be manipulated by men. That's what Balak wanted. That's what Balaam wanted. Balak because of his enmity to Israel. Balaam because of his love of money. But the Lord, on the one hand, terrified Balaam so that he didn't dare falsify the word of God. And then, by his Spirit, you say, yes, was it the work of the Spirit? Yes, it was. The Lord can give gifts even to ungodly men, as he did King Saul, for example, and Judas. And gifts and grace are not the same thing. And he caused Balaam to receive this word, pronouncing blessing upon Israel. And the term defy Israel is the idea of threaten, or more than threaten, pronounce judgment upon. In verse 9, For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob, and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Verse 9 shows that Israel was going to be distinct and alone, a separate people to the Lord, his church. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 28. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency. And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Israel would be distinct, unique, alone, separate, a people to the Lord. And Israel would be multiplied. Verse 10, Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? So they would be multiplied in this world. He says you can't count a fourth part. Perhaps that's the amount of Israel that he could see from where he was. And yet, he then expresses his desire to die the death of the righteous. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. What he's saying is this. Israel will be multiplied in this world, but they are a blessed people, and he desires to die in the way that they die, that they would be blessed in death, and he desires to die the death of the righteous, the word there, righteous is Jeshurun. He desires to share their blessedness beyond the grave, but not their holiness before it. There are many people like that. They like to think that their latter end will be blessed, but they have no desire to depart from iniquity and come to Christ in the present. They hope that all will be well in the end, but they are not concerned to seek the Lord in the present. They want the safety and happiness that Christ gives, but not Christ himself, nor the submission to him that repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ commences. The rich young ruler, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted something to do to assure himself that he would be blessed in eternity. And yet, he did not want to give up his cherished sin, his covetousness. And there are many people who want the safety that belongs to the believer, but not the believing and the repenting. So it was with Balaam, albeit speaking by the spirit of prophecy, he expresses a desire to die the death of the righteous, to have a part in the blessings of God's covenant, in life eternal in Christ Jesus, who is yet to come. He desires eternal blessedness, but he does not desire to depart from iniquity and seek the Lord in the present. Then thirdly, angry and not repentant. Angry and not repentant. Verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done unto me? I took thee to curse mine enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. And he answered and said, must I not take heed to speak that which the Lord hath put in my mouth? And Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me to another place from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the utmost part of them, and shalt not see them all, and curse me them from thence. Balak is angry, and he's not repentant. Balaam had been so shaken by the Lord's rebuke through the ass that he dare not make up his own message, however much he may have wanted to. And so, though he had not the love of the truth in him, yet he had to declare the truth, and he did. Balak is angry, but he's not repentant. He kicks against the pricks still. So, verse 13, and Balak said unto him, come, I pray thee, with me unto another place, from whence thou mayest see them. Thou shalt see but the uttermost part of them. That second half of the verse could possibly be in the past tense. Thou hast seen but the utmost part of them, and hast not seen them all, and curse me them from thence. That is a possible rendering. At any rate, the thought is that if he gets in the right place, then maybe Balaam's incantations will work after all. This really is paganism, as it were, foisted upon the language of the true religion. Pagans thought that their musicians, their magicians, could have more effect if they could gaze upon the persons or the object in view. The way they looked at them was important. And so Balak is saying, look, this isn't working. We're not in the right position. Let's go somewhere else and see if we can get the result. Fourthly, God is not a man. God is not a man. Verse 14 down to 24. The preparations are repeated from a high vantage point. Verse 14, and he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah, and built seven altars, and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering, while I meet the Lord yonder, and so on. Then the message, verse 19, God is not a man, that he should lie, neither the Son of Man, that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it, and so on. We learn from verse 19, firstly, God does not lie, like fallen man. He is called the God that cannot lie. God acts in accordance with his character, and he will not lie. That's the kind of God that he is. He doesn't lie. He is the God of truth. If it were possible for God to lie, how could we have any confidence in his word? He may have told us the truth, but he might not have told us the truth. When the scriptures speak of something that God cannot do, they're speaking about a limitation of his actions on account of his character, not on account of his power. And that's what we have here. He is not a man that he should lie. Man lies because man is a sinner. But God does not lie. God is truthful. And truthfulness is something that he requires of man. But God is not fallible like finite man, nor neither the Son of Man that he should repent. He doesn't have to change his mind. Men's planning, it's finite. Haven't we seen that just in these last few days? How finite and fallible human planning is. Things happen that weren't envisaged, but that never happens to God. He is not the Son of Man, a Son of Man, that he should repent, that he should be obliged to revise his plans and go back to the drawing board or fall back on an alternative. His covenant is ordered in all things and sure. It never needs to be revised. God, never having issued his covenant with men, he doesn't ever have to say, well, now something's happened that I hadn't really envisaged and we'll have to rethink this. That the very idea is virtually blasphemous, but it's not an idea that is never put forward. It does that idea does exist, but it is entirely false. And his promises are unfrustratable. So verse 19, or has he said and shall he not do it, or has he spoken and shall he not make it good? His promises are yea and amen in Christ Jesus our Lord. Part of this verse is obviously being referred to in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verse 29. And also, the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. That's when the Lord declared that the kingdom was to be taken from Saul. So God does not lie like sinful man. He does not make mistakes like finite man. His promises, his covenant stands sure, unchangeable. And even Balaam acknowledges now that he cannot change the mind of God. Verse 20, behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. God has accepted Israel as righteous. Verse 21, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Israel is not sinless. Obviously, we've come across many of Israel's sins just in before this chapter, a couple of chapters back, the judgment of the Lord through the fiery serpents and so on. But what is being said is the Lord has made his covenant with Israel. There is a covenant-keeping people in Israel who are accepted in Christ and who manifest that in a measure of true holiness. They have the imputed righteousness of Christ and are being made righteous. There are there were a godly, there was a godly element in Israel. And there was no cause to utterly cast off Israel in terms of his covenant with them. This is what Balaam had hoped, that somehow that the Lord would so see something in Israel that would cause him to cast off Israel. But the Lord had made a covenant with Israel, ordered in all things and sure. He would not turn back from the word of his mouth. Israel was his people, his church, albeit a mixture in its outward form, but nevertheless the true church of God on earth. And the Lord would maintain his cause. When it says there's the shout of a king among them, the thought is that the Lord Jehovah, as king among his people, was cause of rejoicing in Israel. Verse 22 goes back to the Exodus from Egypt and shows that this demonstrated the Lord's love and covenant faithfulness to Israel, to be their God, so that Israel was like a unicorn that could possibly, some suggest, refer to the rhinoceros. But it's the idea that the Lord made them strong and invincible. And in verse 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? No endeavor, no enchantment against Israel could work. No divination against them could work. Because the Lord had determined to bless them. And men would see the work of the Lord among them and say, what hath God wrought? Psalm 126, verse 2, then said they among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. So verse 24, behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. This is describing the triumph and strength of Israel in the Lord, like a lion that would rise up and wouldn't fail to take the prey and to devour. It's the strength of Israel and the triumph of Israel as the Lord gives blessing to his people. Fifthly, walking on in darkness, walking on in darkness. Verse 25 to the end. Verse 25, and Balak said unto Balaam, neither curse them at all, nor bless them at all. But Balaam answered and said unto Balak, told not I thee, saying, all that the Lord speaketh, that I must do. He now makes a plea for neutrality. All right, if you can't curse them, don't bless them. But the Lord is never neutral or indifferent towards his people. He is never neutral. He never says of his people's welfare and interests, nothing to do with me. Never. And so Balaam had to speak the word of the Lord and pronounce God's blessing on Israel. But Balak doesn't give up even yet. Verse 27, and Balak said unto Balaam, come, I pray thee, I will bring thee unto another place. Peradventure it will please God that thou mayest curse me from them, curse me from thence. And Balak brought Balaam unto the top of Peor, that looketh toward Jeshimon. And Balaam said unto Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 bullocks and 7 rams, And Balak did as Balaam had said and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. Balak hasn't given up. He hasn't got the message. He still hopes. He's not even settling for neutrality now. His hopes have rallied. You see, the unregenerate do not readily give up false hopes. They cling to them with great tenacity. They cling to the most unfounded, unjustified false hopes. Because the alternative is to trust the Lord or else despair. So they hang on to the false hope that they have. And so he says, let's try another spot. Let's go somewhere else, somewhere nearer to Israel. It's moving nearer to Israel. His false hopes have revived. But false hopes will be dashed in due course. They would be for Balak. All hope outside God's word will be put to shame. Every hope of a blessed future that is not based upon God's covenant promises in Christ will come to disappointment. And so it was going to be for Balaam. But he keeps at it until he can keep at it no more. There are lessons for us. Firstly, the unbelieving do not understand God. They do not wish to understand God as he really is. They hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Balak did not understand God's sovereignty and God's grace. No doubt there were other things he didn't understand, but he didn't understand those things. He thought that God's plan could be changed. That if they could just get the formula right, they could change the plan of God. His idea of God was not God as infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. It was nothing like that. He thought of God as really a bit like us, a more advanced version of us. That is the pagan idea of God. That's why they can believe in many gods, because God is not infinite. If God is infinite, there can only be one. But if God is simply a better, more able, more powerful, but limited version of us, well, then there can be more than one. There's room for any number of gods. And Balak's idea of God was pitiful. It was meager. It was utterly puny. And he didn't understand God's grace toward Israel. He didn't understand that God in his sovereignty had chosen Israel to be his peculiar pleasure. And he wasn't going to abandon that just because he got this man Balaam with his seven altars and seven oxen and seven rams, as if that was going to do the job. He thought of God as if he was a man, as if he did lie. And he would repent, who could be won over to his wishes, contrary to his truthfulness and his covenant of grace to the undeserving. You say, well, that's interesting, but that, how does that apply today? There's loads of this today. Loads of it. The covenant of God is ignored. The promises of mercy in Christ, the mediator of the covenant, these things are put to one side. A few things we'll do. Say a prayer, pay into the church, go from time to time, and God will be won over. This province has loads of this stuff. Paganism. But with Christian terms, Christian language. Then also consider Balaam's dreadful condition. He was afraid of God. He'd got a fright when the ass had spoken to him. No doubt about that. He knew that God's word was true. And he knew that he'd better speak it. But he didn't love it. He didn't love the God who spoke, and he didn't love what he said. He wanted Israel cursed to get the money from Balak. There was no hearty embracing the word of the Lord. Outward he saw near. He received direct revelation from God. God so intervened, even despite all Balaam's enchantment and all his attempt to utilize in pagan fashion things out of the true religion. But God spoke to him, just as God sent Samuel when the witch of Endor was calling him up, supposedly. And yet the Lord did send Samuel and did send his word. Balaam so near outwardly, and yet so far away in his unrenewed heart and mind. He had no relish for the truth of God. Under the spirit of prophecy, he expressed a desire, let me die the death of the righteous, let my latter end be as his. But he didn't die the death of the righteous. And his latter end was not as his. He was damned forever. Vague desires that have no substance. What are they worth? If he'd meant what he said so as to break off his sins and call upon the name of the Lord. But he didn't. He wanted to be happy in the end. Who doesn't want to be happy in the end? But it made no change. But we learn also, thirdly, on this third point of application, the indestructibility of those embraced in God's covenant in Christ. The indestructibility of being in the covenant of God. To be in Christ, delivered from condemnation, is to be in the secret place of the Most High. And we shall never enter into condemnation. We have passed from death to life. Satan, the accuser of the brethren, is cast down. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. If God has blessed us, then we shall be blessed. if he has blessed us with saving mercy, then all the wishes of men and of demons and of the devil himself will not overturn the loving kindness of the Lord, his eternal purpose of mercy toward his people. He who has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So with the psalmist, though they bless, though they curse, yet bless thou, and he shall bless. And all the curses of men and all the malice of the powers of darkness will not separate one of God's believing people from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.